This passage is about, in fact, I'll come back to the beginning part of the chapter. Look at verse 11 with me, where it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him that worketh, but him that calleth." You have the word in that verse there, election and calleth, calling. And I'm going to tell you now, and the more we study these chapters, you'll get more and more familiar with this, that when you see election and calling, you're not talking about how a person gets saved. Election and calling, even in that verse, is in fulfillment of God's purpose. Do you see that? The election, God's purpose according to election. God has a purpose. And election and calling has to do with God's service, who God is going to use for his service. Now, God does, for the most part, use believers for his service, but even in this passage, you'll find out that God used Pharaoh, and he wasn't a believer. But election and calling has to do with serving God, and serving God according to his purpose. Remember Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose." God uses those people that he has called. Your calling is your service of God, that we serve God for his purpose. And what you're learning over there in Romans chapter 11 is that Romans chapter 9 is that God decides who he's going to use for his purpose. And God has every right to decide who he's going to use for his purpose. And at one time, God used the nation of Israel for his purpose. And as you study Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you'll find out that God's not using Israel anymore for his purpose. That today, what God's going to fulfill his purpose by calling out the body of Christ. The believers in this age of grace that he's made members of the body of Christ, we are the called according to his purpose. And you don't tell God who he's going to use and who he's not going to use. God determines who he's going to use for his purpose and who he's not going to use for his purpose. And that's what these passages are about. Now, you might not catch that right away. If you look back at the beginning part of chapter 9, it says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul is writing and making sure people understand that his heart goes out to the nation of Israel. And that somehow his calling, God using him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, has caused the nation of Israel to be accursed rather than him. And that's exactly what this is about. Paul is not accursed. He said, "I could wish myself accursed." And the reason he's saying that, his salvation and what God is using him for in the world has ended God's using of the nation of Israel at this time for an undisclosed amount of time. God is doing something new through Paul and has stopped God's dealing with Israel. And Paul in this chapter is explaining that God has every right to do that. And you know that something has happened to Israel because he has this sorrow for them. And down in verse 6 it says, and by the way, in verses 4 and 5 it talks about the promises God made to Israel. And then in verse 6 it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." In other words, not that God's promises won't come true. They will come true. They're just not going to come true at this present time because God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. Something happened, and God stopped his dealings with them and started doing something else with Paul. And that's why he could wish himself a curse so that God would still be dealing with Israel. But he's not. And Paul can't tell God what to do and who to use and what to do next. In fact, you know that something happened to Israel, again in verse 31 of this chapter, where it says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." Israel has stumbled and fallen, and eventually when we get to chapter 11, it just says it flat out. But you can see that something has happened to Israel, and God is using Paul for something different. And God has every right to choose to use for his purpose those that he decides to use. And that's what we're learning about here. And sometimes people mix this up with salvation. And this has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with service. And you'll see more of that as we go through chapter 9. But we've been talking about Israel, and one of the arguments that the Apostle Paul is using to say, to show, that God has a right to use those who he chooses, is that even within the nation of Israel, God has never chose to use every Jewish person. For instance, he says at the end of verse 6, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And what he's referring to is the man, there's the fathers of the nation of Israel, and you'll see there in verse 5, he refers to the fathers. The fathers of Israel is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel when Jacob finally surrendered himself to the will of God. And so the Jacob is a name where he's in his flesh trying to do his own thing, and then God changes his name to Israel when he finally surrenders to do the will of God. And that became a spiritual term. To call Jacob by the name Israel is to speak about him in relationship to God. Well, that verse says they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, God doesn't look at the nation of Israel and see every person of the nation of Israel and say they are of Jacob, or the spiritual name of Jacob, Israel. That God within the nation has always looked within the nation of Israel and not seen everybody in that nation as his people. There's always been a believing remnant within the nation of Israel that God saw as his people and not the whole nation. That's why the next verse says, in verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, not only can we go back and historically and find out that Abraham has other children other than Isaac, but that God in the Old Testament said Isaac is the child for the purpose that I've called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for, to create the nation through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's not any of the other children of Abraham, it's only in Isaac. But Paul is using that in type to say that within the nation of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham are not children of God. Look at verse 9. It says, verse 8, it says, "And that they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed." See that? He's relating to certain ones within the nation of Israel as being children of God, children of the promise. What the book of Galatians calls the Israel of God. That God never looked down and saw every Jewish person and said, that's my people. He looked within the nation of Israel and saw a believing remnant that he considered his people, and those are the ones that he is going to use for his glory. But right now, God has even cut off the nation of Israel, the unbelieving part of the nation. It has now turned to us Gentiles and is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. That when we read Romans 8:28, that the called according to his purpose, that's us. That God has totally turned away from all the seed of Abraham and has turned to us to call out of us a people that he is going to use for his purpose. But again, going back to Abraham and God choosing out within Abraham certain ones, he makes this example in verse 9. It says, "For this is the word of promise, that at this same time will I come, Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, Abraham and Sarah had a son, and that son of promise was Isaac. But Isaac married Rebekah, and when she conceived, she didn't just have one child, she had twins in her womb. And before those children were born, the children are later going to be called Jacob and Esau. Before they were even born, God said to her that two nations are in your womb, and one is going to be stronger than the other, but the elder shall serve the younger. So when you have twins, the first one that comes out, that's not the one that's going to receive the promise of through them I'm going to create this nation through which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But it's going to be the second one. The second one is going to have the preeminence. It's going to have the blessing of God. It's going to be the second child is going to be the one that's going to receive the promises that God has promised that would come through Abraham, Isaac, and now through Jacob, because he will be the second one born. And so God does choose within the seed of Abraham, and that's what these points are, of those he's going to use. He didn't use Esau to bring to become a great nation and to bring the Messiah into the world and to bless all the nations of the earth. God did not use Esau for that. God used Jacob for that. But God made his own choice about that and even said it before they were born, so it wasn't based on any good that they did. Now, when you study the life of Jacob and Esau, did any of them do good? No, Esau was rebellious and Jacob was worse. But it's also not only, it's not like one did bad and therefore he lost his opportunity. And it's not like either of them did good because none of them did good and gained the opportunity. God made a decision. He made a decision before they were born who he was going to use to fulfill his promise to Abraham to create a great nation. And God has a purpose according to election, and we've been establishing that purpose. We know it from the Old Testament that his purpose is that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was going to be an avenue of salvation through which all the world can be blessed. And so before they were born, God made a choice. The elder will serve the younger. Now that's where we were up to last time we spoke. And then it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, a lot of people, because they don't know their Bible, will read verse 13 and say, oh, wow, before the children were even born, not only did God say that the elder will serve the younger, but that he hates Esau and he loves Jacob. And that was never said before they were born. That's a mistake when people read their Bible, think that that's what those verses are saying. Those verses aren't saying that. Before they were ever born, God said, the elder shall serve the younger, period. Now notice verse 13 begins with the word, as it is written. And the reason it's saying, as it is written, verse 13 is proof that what God said in verse 12 came true. That God did say, the elder will serve the younger, and it happened. God used Jacob, and he did not use Esau for this purpose. God, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. He said, verse 12, in Genesis chapter 25, now get there, get Genesis 25, and also get Malachi chapter 1. And don't forget to hold your place in Romans. It's important that you see these passages, because some people think that that verse 13 is said before they were born, and it's not said they were born. Before they were born. Verse 13 is proof that verse 12 came true like God said it would come true. In Genesis chapter 25, God says to Rebekah, it says, verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she said, and she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other. Someone pointed out to me last time I preached on this that the stronger people were the ones that God didn't use. God always uses the weaker things of this world. I never even thought of that in relation to this verse. Esau, when you learn about him, he was a strong hunter. He was a... Jacob was mommy's boy. He stayed home like the cook. So the stronger one is not the one God chose to use. God chose to use the weaker things as he always has, which ties into exactly what we know that even in us, that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise, the base things to confound the noble, and so forth. But it says, the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Notice it doesn't say, for Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It doesn't say that in Genesis 25 before they were born. All that God said before they were born is which one he was going to use, which one was going to have the blessing, which one was going to be the channel that he was going to use to bring salvation to the world. It was going to be the second. The younger is going to receive the blessing and the elder will serve him. Now that's what God said. 1,400 years after they were born, we come to Malachi chapter 1. And here's what... It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's where it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Not before they were born, 1,400 years after they were born. And it stands as proof that God chose the nation of Israel and set his love on them and is going to use them for his purpose. Just like he said, the elder will serve the younger. And you know what? Israel, in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, dares to question God's love for them. After God has used them, he raised up Moses, led them out of Egypt, led them to the promised land, set them judges, set them up kings, gave them his temple, met with them, and they rebelled against him. And so God had to judge the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, took them 70 years into captivity into Babylon and judged them for 70 years. And then, because of his promises to them, brought them out of captivity back to the land. But when they came back to the land, they were only a small remnant. And things weren't going well for them. And when they came back to the land, they started at first to have a spiritual revival. But it wasn't very long. They turned back to their old ways of turning and sinning against God. And when Malachi says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, a burden means there's going to be bad news from this prophet. That God is about to judge Israel again at the end of the book of Malachi because of their sinfulness. And every time they fall under the judgment of God, they're saying, oh, God doesn't love us. God don't love us. And so God argues with the nation of Israel to prove his love for them by saying, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And the very fact that God all these years has been dealing with this rebellious nation and keeps on dealing with them is proof that he loved them. He chose Israel for his purpose, and even though they fail him, he won't fail to fulfill his promise through them. They will receive their promise. And in fact, if you look at what this is saying, it says in verse 3, it says, verse 2 again, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau thy Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. When God first judged Israel, the Edomites came in and robbed Israel of their wealth, the things that they left in their land, and God judged the Edomites. And I believe, what is it, the prophet Amos, Nahum, I believe, speaks about the judgment that fell on the Edomites. But verse 4 says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath had indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. You know, that hasn't happened yet. God's saying, you're going to see my love someday, because what you're going to see is a judgment that's going to fall on the Edomites forever. They said, we'll rebuild. And he said, they will, and I'll destroy them again. He said, but I'm going to set up my testimony. I'm going to be magnified out of Israel, and I'm going to prove to Israel that I love them. Now, God called Israel for his purpose. Was it based on any good or evil that they've done? No, they're like Jacob. They don't deserve this. But God has called the nation of Israel, and he's got a purpose for them, that through them, he is going to be magnified, and salvation is going to go out to the Gentiles. And it's just like Israel back there in Romans chapter 9 to complain, oh, God don't love us. Yes, he loves you. He's going to fulfill his purpose, but even what's written down here in Malachi has not yet happened. In fact, you're still holding Genesis, right? Because I'm going to say something in a few minutes, but since you got Genesis, I want you to see the verse. Come to Genesis. You got 25. Look over in verse 30. It says, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, I want you to catch the association here with Esau and his name being Edom, means red. Now, his name, he's called Edom. Look over in chapter 36 of Genesis. It says in verse chapter 36, verse 1, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." See, the Bible making sure that you understand that the people who are called the Edomites, they came from Esau. And down in verse 8 it says, "Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. You know why that's being emphasized in your Bible? Because in Malachi, it's not the man Esau that God is talking about hating. He's talking about the Edomites he hates. He has judged the Edomites. God, before these two children were born, Jacob and Esau, he said the elder will serve the younger. Now that's a fact. Why? Because God chose to use the second for his glory, to manifest his glory through Jacob, not through Esau. But when it says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," he's not talking about those two little babies before they were born. He's talking about the two nations that came from those two people. 1,400 years later, the testimony is God is still using Jacob, Israel, and he judged the Edomites. So some people look at that and think that God is, he hates Esau. In fact, when you read the Bible, God doesn't hate the man Esau. That the man Esau just represents the Edomites who God hated. And that's fulfilled 1,400 years later. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, if I could ask you to put a marker in Hebrews chapter 11, maybe take your bulletin and put it there. Concerning the man Esau rather than the nation called the Edomites, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, "By faith Esau blessed Jacob and" who? No, Isaac. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Now, you know what my point is here? You're with me, right? This way. Still can't get you. That verse over there says that Jacob blessed Jacob, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Esau was blessed. Esau's not someone cursed. Esau was blessed. Now, he didn't get the first blessing that he wanted, being the eldest son. He got the second blessing. But he did get a blessing that Jacob's control over him would be broken, that something about the fields and the places that he would dwell. He was blessed as a person. Now, the Edomites were judged because they came against the nation of Israel and the elders to serve the younger. So when you look at that, you have to realize that when it says, "For Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," or "as it is written," that's a testimony to the fact that God loved Israel and chose the nation of Israel would come through Jacob. Now, there's something else that you need to understand, and that is that term. Sometimes, in Romans 9, where it says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," that sounds real crude to us, doesn't it? Because when we grow up and our mom, we say about our friend that we got mad at, "Oh, I hate him," or "I hate her." And our parents say, "Oh, don't you ever say you hate anybody." We think of that as a bad word. I want you to realize it's not a bad word. The Bible doesn't use it as a bad word. To hate means to choose second, to love less than. It doesn't necessarily mean an evil thing. Now, the Edomites did fall under the judgment of God, but to love one means to choose one above the other, and therefore the other one is loved and the other one is hated. And watch that. Come over to Luke chapter 14 first. Before I read the verse, get Luke chapter 14 and get Matthew chapter 10, and that way you can see them together. I tried to explain this part about love to you back when we read Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where it says, "All things work together for good to them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose." That phrase, love God, means to choose him first. It's a way for us, it's used synonymously a couple times in Paul's epistles to mean faith in Jesus Christ. To love God is to believe what he said. It's to choose him. It's to make a choice. And so that's what it means to love God and to be the called according to his purpose. But here you'd have it explained even sharper language. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 26, It says, if any man come to me, Jesus Christ speaking, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So in order to be Christ's disciple, you have to hate your wife, you have to hate your father, you have to hate your mother, you have to hate your brothers, you have to hate your sisters. Isn't that what it says? What does he mean, hate? Does it mean despise them, can't stand them? Or does it mean you got to make a choice in your life, who comes first? God or your mother, your father, your sisters, your brother? You know, in a Jewish family, for them to come to know Jesus Christ and acknowledge he is the Messiah, sometimes you're excommunicated from the family. Many times you are. They're going to have to make a decision, even if it costs them their family, they have to make a decision who they're going to choose. It doesn't mean hate in the sense of despise. It means to choose one over the other. And the way I know that is we just read it here, right, where it says hate your father, mother, sister, brother. Look how it says it in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. It says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See what it means to love? It means to choose before the other. It's whether you're going to obey your parents who say don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, or you're going to believe Jesus and trust him as your Messiah, the Jewish people speaking here, as Christ presents himself to Israel. They're going to have to make a choice whether they love him more than them, to choose him above what they're saying. And to choose one above the other means to love one and hate the other. But it doesn't mean it in an evil sense, does it? And when God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he had to use one of the two, right? He's got a fulfillment, he's got a promise coming through the nation of Israel. He's going to use one of them as a channel of blessing to the whole world, and he had picked the second one to be the channel of blessing. He didn't base it on good works, he didn't base it on bad works, he based it on his purpose in election that he chose to use the second rather than the first. And we saw some typology of why God would do that, but he chose to do that, and Jacob have I loved, I put him above the other. And Esau have I hated. It doesn't mean that despise and I'd rather see him dead and go to hell. That doesn't mean that. It means he chose one above the other. Can God do that? Absolutely, God. He had to do. He's bringing a channel of salvation to this world, and he had to make some decisions, and he made some decisions based on his purpose according to election. Now, God choosing within the nation of Israel certain ones to be a recipient of his promises is not something that was new, ever new. Go back to Romans chapter 9. There's another illustration that we're given here. And about it, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said unto Moses, he said to Moses. Now Moses is going to learn the same thing we just learned. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So another illustration that God chooses within the nation of Israel certain ones that he's going to use for his purpose and others he's not going to use is illustrated in the fact that God told Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. Now, some people read that passage of Scripture and actually come to the conclusion that these verses teach that God wants to save certain people in this world. And it's not based on your will to be saved, and it's not based on your decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that God just chooses certain ones to bless and certain ones to damn to hell, and that when he makes those decisions, it's not based on anything except who he wants to choose, and he chooses arbitrarily. That is, like closes his eyes and says, I grab this one, you're saved. You over here, whoever I'm pointing to, you're damned to hell for eternity. And they say, they get that from this passage of Scripture. They try to say that that's how God chooses who's saved and who's not. It's not based on anything except that he just chooses, not based on any decision man makes. He just makes those decisions up for us and has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy and have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. Now that's why when I started introducing this chapter, and ever since we've been talking about chapter 9, some people paint God as an ugly monster. I mean, if you had no choice in the matter, you're damned to hell, that you're either saved because he chose you to be saved, or you're damned because he chose you to be damned. What kind of a loving God are we learning about here? Now, those verses sound like that, don't they? That God just arbitrarily picks. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. But when it says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God's not unrighteous. There's something right in who God chooses. And then the statement, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why did God say this to Moses? You think we could read the Bible and find out why God said this to Moses? When we do, think about this as well. When did God say that to Moses? Who will God have mercy on? But also think about this. Who does God will to have mercy on? You hear the difference in those two questions? Who will God have mercy on? That means somebody's going to have it and somebody's not. But also, who does God will, according to his heart, desire to have mercy on, and whom is he not going to have mercy on? Ask yourself those questions, and then, is God's decision to have mercy, is it arbitrary? Just going to close his eyes and pick? Is it without personal, individual choice in the matter? Well, all we got to do, he quotes a passage of Scripture as reference that God is righteous. He's righteous just like he made it known to Moses. Let's find out what Moses learned. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Verse 1. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wrought not, we don't know, what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. By the way, young people, I guess sons wore earrings back there, huh? It's not just modern day today. I don't like it today. I wouldn't like it back then, I guess. I don't know. Anyhow, verse 3, it says, and all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They're going to worship God, Jehovah God, by bowing down to golden calves that they saw in Egypt, just like the ones that they saw the Egyptians worshiping. And it says, and they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that's what all idolatry is about, is playing. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, I have some things marked in my Bible, and whether you want to mark it, I don't know, but I have this marked. You pay attention to this, will you? Look at that verse 7 again. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people. He didn't say my people, did he? He said, Moses, these are your people. They're not mine. Thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. It's like God says, they're not mine. That rebellious nation, they're not my people. So, and keep that thought in mind. It says, for they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They're not keeping his commandments, are they? They have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, not my people, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. How can God do that? Can God wipe out every last one and save only one person of the nation of Israel, Moses, and start all over and make out of him a great nation? Sure. He said, out of Abraham, I'll create a great nation, right? As long as he spares one and starts over multiplying them all over again, he will fulfill his promise. He doesn't have to use that generation of Israel. He can damn those people and start over with another group of people, can he? And that's what he's proposing to do. But Moses doesn't want him to do that for the Lord's testimony. It says, for the Lord's sake. Look at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said unto Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people? I always watch this. It's like Moses says, hey, Lord, these are your people. Don't forget that. Which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of the evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. Lord, they'll hear about this in Egypt and said you brought them out to kill them. For your sake, Lord, spare the people. And so Moses is pleading in behalf of the people that God would spare them instead of destroying every last one of them and starting all over again. So as they're doing this, we've read this part already, but drop down to verse 30. It says, and it came to pass that on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. By the way, you know, there is differences of sin in the Bible. They sinned a great sin. And you know, when you get to reading the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 John and the book of Revelation about a sin that Israel is going to commit, bowing down to an idol is a great sin in Israel. And they didn't just do a light thing here. He said, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go unto the Lord peradventure. I will make atonement for your sin. And Moses turned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then he pauses, because why would God forgive a sin? So not having any leverage here, he stops and he says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Lord, these people have sinned a great sin. Now forgive their sin. Based on what? Well, he says, and if you don't, blot me out of your book. But look what the Lord says to him. Verse 33. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go lead the people unto the place which I have spoken of unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they have made a calf which Aaron made. So God poured out some judgment. A lot of people died that day. And you know, Moses said, Lord, forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out. Did God say, oh, okay, Moses, whatever you say, I'll do. No, God said to Moses, those who have sinned against me, them I'll blot out of my book. We know who God's going to have mercy on and have compassion on, and who he chooses not to have compassion on. We just learned who he chooses not to have compassion on, didn't we? Well, the next chapter, you're going to have to read it in detail yourself, but what it's about is Moses still hasn't got God to agree that these people are his people. And yet Moses is going to lead these people to the promised land, but now God's angel is going to go before them, and God's not going to be with them. God's separate from Israel. And Moses doesn't want to lead these people unless God goes with them. So in verse 1 of chapter 33, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt unto the land that I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying unto their seed, unto thy seed will I give it. So go, Moses. And Moses is afraid to take a step. In fact, get over to verse 12. Well, verse 11, God speaks to Moses face to face as if he's talking to a friend. You see that in the beginning of that verse? And talking in such close relationship, Moses and God, it says in verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Who is your people, Lord? Who's supposed to be going with me? Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now the way, that I may know thee, and may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Lord, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way, and consider that these people are your people. So Moses is still trying to make God commit himself to those people, isn't he? So you read on, and it says in verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So he's going to be with Moses. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For herein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight. Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, do you see how Moses still trying glory? And he said, I will make all my glory to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, Moses is afraid to lead Israel out. Show me who your people are, Lord, and I'll take them. Who's going with me? I'm going to be with you, Moses. You go, I'm going to be with you. So he kept trying to impress upon God, say that these are your people, and God won't do it. He said, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, but I want you to know I'll be gracious upon whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. All the pleading Moses did can't get God to be merciful to that generation of people. Now, is God's choice to have mercy just arbitrarily picked, or is there a purpose? Look back to chapter 20 of Exodus. I hope you're following this, because Moses learned a lesson. You can't force God to have mercy upon certain ones that God chooses not to have mercy, but that's not arbitrary, and there is some personal choice in the matter. Here in Exodus chapter 20, God is giving those commandments to the nation of Israel. They all heard this. Listen to what he said. Verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now remember that? He's got to be first, no second. He's first. That's to choose him, isn't it? That's to love him. That's what that means, to have no other gods before me. It says, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is it in earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third generation and the fourth generation of them that hate me. You know what hating him is? Bowing down to a graven image. Putting something before God. Putting him second. Them that hate me, he's going to judge. And then verse 6 says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. Do we know? We know who God has mercy on and who he doesn't. Those who by faith turn to him, he has mercy on. Now, that what we're learning over there in Romans chapter 9 is Israel has turned from God. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 31 says, but Israel, which followed not after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. They didn't by faith believe in Jesus Christ, and God has cut off the unbelieving remnant of Israel and turned to us Gentiles. Why? Because he'll have mercy upon him, he'll have her mercy. And whom he'll have compassion, he'll have compassion. And God chose not to have any more compassion on the nation of Israel, but to cut them off in unbelief and in his mercy turn to us Gentiles. And who among the Gentiles has God's mercy today? The believers. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved.